Scriptures and to the Book of Psalms. We're continuing in our series Psalms for a summer evening, and we turn this evening to Psalm 51, a psalm we began to consider last Lord's Day evening. We're going to read from verse 7 to the end of the psalm. Psalm 51, reading from verse 7. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. I have sinned. I think it is that these three words that make up that sentence, perhaps it is that the hardest words, the hardest sentence to say in the English language. For it is, whether we be Christian or not, at times it is, we do not want to acknowledge that we have sinned, and therefore it is that we are sinners. We would rather do anything than say that. And that's why it is that false religion abounds in terms of the good works that many would try to do to save themselves and to make them right with God, because it is that the heart of man is deceitful, and it is that the heart doesn't want an individual to know that it is that person is a condemned sinner. But it is that the Bible teaches very clearly that there's no getting right until it is that each one of us admits how badly it is that we've done wrong, and the way that sin has basically screwed us all up. The words, I have sinned, are universal, and so universal that they belong really to anyone whose heart is broken because of sin. And that's what it is that we find here in Psalm 51, and even as we began to consider this psalm last week, we read something of the background of this psalm in the book of Samuel, and when it is that God sends Nathan the prophet to King David, and it is that David, as he's told this little story about the little ewe lamb and so on, David's incensed. And it is that he calls that this individual who has taken this little ewe lamb, that it is that he be punished. And it is that then the punchline comes, as it were, from the lips of the prophet when he says to David, you are the man. And it is that we can just imagine something of the pain and the horror and the heartache that began to take hold of David as he recognized something of what he had done and how he transgressed God's law, and how it is that he had brought heartache and sorrow into the life of a family. And it is that when he began to realize the wrong that he had done, how it is that he'd sinned against God and what that meant for him and others, it is that he then sat down and wrote, and he brings before us the words of Psalm 51. And it is that for us 3,000 years later, as we come back to this psalm, and no doubt in our own experience, often in our lives, it is that we delight and we thank God for the words of Psalm 51, because it is that we're told here in this psalm what it means to come back to God, not only what it means to come back to Him, but the very fact that it's possible to come back to God, and particularly when it is that we've sinned and the sin is perhaps of a gross nature. You see, if it is that you've blown it in spiritual terms, if it is that you've blown it in terms of a relationship with God, here is a word from God for you tonight. If it is that you look at your life and it is that there's wreckage in your life, and that wreckage has been because of your own wayward heart, again, it is that you're able to find comfort and direction from the words of this psalm tonight. And even if it's the case that you're guilty of many foolish choices, and you know that you were sinning against light, as it were, even as I think David was doing here 3,000 years ago, yet it is that these words fill us with a sense of hope and comfort tonight, that even though we fall, it is possible, according to the grace of God, to be picked up again and to be found being set on that road that is narrow and leads to life eternal. And if it is that you ever despair at any point or have ever despaired at any point in your experience of finding and experiencing and knowing the forgiveness of God toward you in Christ, then it is that I think that Psalm 51 was written for such an individual as yourself or myself tonight. Now, as we came last week to consider the psalm, I said to you that there were three great parts to this prayer of David. The first part is verses 1 to 6. And it is that David confesses his sin in this section, and we took a little time to consider what it is that he was saying to us. Then we began to consider the second part of the psalm, where it is that David prays for cleansing, and we find that in verses 7-12, and we'll be continuing with that in a moment. And then the third part of the psalm is from verse 13-19, and it is that David offers up a prayer of consecration. So what it is that you have here in this psalm, it can basically be summed up in terms of the three C's. It is that you've got confession, it is that you've got cleansing, and it is that you've got consecration. So let's return again tonight then to the second section with regard to cleansing. And it is that from verse 7 onwards, Psalm 51, I think, suggests a principle to us that's universally true, even if it's not always seen by others. And it's this: that how we respond to sin and the fact of sin in our own life, and particularly when it is that we have sinned, I think reveals a great deal about us, and not only about us as individuals, but it reveals a great deal about the reality, or the unreality, or otherwise, of the profession of faith that we make in Jesus Christ. Because when it is that you commit a great sin, say of the same order as David's sins here, the question, I think, arises: how then is it we know that our repentance is genuine? How is it that we know that we're not deluding ourselves or indeed our neighbor? And I think what it is that we have in verses 7 to 12, that David, he gives us the answer. And basically what he's saying here in this section is that he wants God to wash him from the inside out. That it is that he knows that the externals, that's not what matters, but it is that he knows what he is in and of himself and in the sight of God, that it is that inside, in his heart, in his soul, in what it is that makes him who he is, that he needs to know of being washed from the inside out. And the amazing thing is that at this point, he clearly doesn't care who knows about his sin, who knows what it is that he's done, and it is how desperately that he seeks the grace of God. And I said to you last week that what it's teaching us, I think, is this: that true confession, godly confession, Spirit-motivated confession, that it is that which is a humbling experience, whereby it is that we humble ourselves in the sight of a holy God and we beg him for mercy and for the blessing of his Spirit. That it is that we've come to the point that all that matters is getting free from the burden of sin, that we've stopped sugarcoating our sin and trying to rationalize why it is that we've done or said certain things and recognize that really we're guilty as lawbreakers. And when we come to the point when we no longer worry about our reputation with regard to those round about us, but what really matters more to us is what God thinks about us rather than what our neighbors think about us. And it's then and only then that we can begin to experience and to find the forgiveness that we seek, because then this repentance and this true repentance is that which leads us back to the Lord and knowing of the Lord's blessings. And I said that in verses 7 to 12, what I think that we have here is what I've termed as a sevenfold path of restoration, a sevenfold path of restoration. And it is that there are seven principles here in this section that would encourage us and direct us when we've sinned and would indeed draw us back to God himself. The first one, as we saw last week, is in verse 7, where it is that he writes, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean, and wash me, and I shall be whiter than the snow." And the first aspect of this path is that we need to be cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. We've got the example of the hyssop the plant that was used in the first Passover in Exodus 12, and how it is that the Jews dipped the hyssop in the blood of the lamb and then smeared the blood in the lintel and the doorposts. And when it is that the angel of death he came upon Egypt that night, he passed over those houses that had this blood smeared in the lintel and the doorposts. And it is that no one in that house died that night. And we saw how it is that the New Testament writers pick this up when they speak about Christ as our Passover lamb, whose blood now washes away our sin. 1 Corinthians 5 and 7. Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened, for Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. 1 John 1, 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And that's what David is pointing towards here, and is knowing in part of his own experience. He needs and recognizes his need to be cleansed from the inside, and it's only in terms of the provision that God makes that he can know this. So that's the first thing, and we spent a little time in that last week. The second aspect of this sevenfold path is we need a new hope. And I think that's what David's pointing to in verse 8. If you look at verse 8, he says, let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. It's almost as though David, I think, at this point is saying, Lord, I've been down for so long. Lord, I see nothing but darkness. And it is that I need you to shine your light in my life and my soul, that once more it is that I can sing and dance with joy as I did in times past. That it is that he's experiencing great pain in terms of his God's chastisement upon him at this point. I remember, and no doubt you remember last year when it was that I broke my shoulder. And I remember when I was in the getting x-rayed, and the x-ray technician had to move my shoulder at various points. I've never experienced pain like it. Alison and Abigail were two doors down with the doors shut, and they could hear me screaming. And no matter how much it is that I tried to stop screaming, I couldn't. The pain was unbelievable. And yet, what about the pain when God breaks bones in spiritual terms, and when it is that we feel the heaviness of his hand of chastisement upon us? And it is that David is saying, Lord, I need a new hope. I need you to begin to renew me, Lord, and to bring about that which once was. You see, a Christian's definition of hope is far superior to the hope that the world speaks of. Instead of wishing or hoping for something to happen, a believer knows that the hope that is theirs in Christ, even Christ in us, the hope of glory, is solid concrete evidence because it's grounded in the Word of God, and it is that we know that God himself cannot lie. And the Christian hope, your hope and my hope this night, is on the basis of what we read in Hebrews 11, the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction or the substance of things not seen. And it's a hope, therefore, I think, in that sense, is like faith. A faith that cannot be moved by circumstances or what the eye sees, because it is an unseen God is seen in his providence, working and expressing his faithfulness toward us. So in a very real sense, I think it is that hope is a portion, it's a part of faith. That faith and hope, we can consider them as overlapping realities. And that when we express hope, that really what it is that we're doing is that we're expressing faith in God in the future tense. So most of faith, therefore, can be considered as hope, and that's what David is doing, even as he exercises faith here and says, I know that you can hear, I know that you can bring about a change, and I know that you are able to heal me even in the midst of my pain. Paul says elsewhere, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so that implies to us that hope, like faith, is also strengthened by the Word of God. Now, I think there's a great pastoral application and comfort to us tonight, because often it is, as believers in Christ, we can come to moments in our walk when we're concerned about our lack of faith, when it is that we really wonder, are we expressing our faith as we should be. Let's then, when we're doubting at times and wondering, Think on the hope that is ours, and that hope, like faith, can also be strengthened by the Word of God. And the hope that is ours in Christ can be strengthened by reading the very precious and great promises and looking to the Christ who has purchased these great and precious promises for us. So, the first step is to be cleansed by the blood. The second step is in terms of needing and professing this new hope. The third aspect, third step, is that we need to know that our sins are forgiven. Look at verse 9. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. David's saying, it's not enough to be forgiven. I know that I can be forgiven, but I need to know, Father, that you have put away my sins, and it is that they're far away from you. Why? Because otherwise it is that our sins will rise to accuse us, and it is that a guilty conscience keeps us awake, even through the hours of the night. You know what it's like, and I know what it's like. How debilitating a guilty conscience can be. And it is that nobody else knows but you and God. And that's why it is that the words in Hebrews 9 are such a comfort to us in terms of the blood of Christ and how it is that that blood cleanses our conscience. And God's promise to forgive us is clear. He doesn't lie. He says through his apostle, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And how do we know that he'll forgive our sins? Not just on the basis of what he said, but on the basis of what he has done for us in Jesus Christ. The one who was out without sin. The one who took the place that rightly should have been yours and mine. The one upon whom your sin and my sin was placed upon him at the cross, and it is that he and he alone became the final and complete sacrifice for our sins. We deserve to die. And sometimes I think we forget this. We deserve to be cast off into a lost eternity. God would be well within his rights to say, "Be gone from my presence." But that's not what he does. That's why we're here tonight, small though we be. God is saying to us again, you're richly blessed. Even as John writes in his first letter, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. But there's another side, and it is that we must always remember that while God wants us to know we're forgiven, and he does want us to know we're forgiven, let's never forget that. Let's never say otherwise. He wants you to know that if you're trusting in Christ and repented of your sins, you are forgiven. But Satan, the accuser, he wants you to feel guilty. He wants you to be groveling in the mud, even the mud of your own making. And he wants you to stay there. And the prince of darkness, he knows your feelings of guilt will make you feel like you're separated from God and that there's no hope for you in this life, far less the life to come. But we need to remember it's a lie. That's why we're considering the armor of God, even the helmet of salvation that will be used to protect our thinking, far less our speaking, and what God has done for us in Christ. He's a masterful liar, but it's Christ who speaks the truth. And that's why it is that we need to trust in Christ. So David's saying here, cleansed by the blood, a new hope. He's saying, knowing that your sins are forgiven. And then it is that he says in verse 10, you need a clean heart. Look at what he says. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. And when David uses the word create here in verse 10, he knows he can't change himself. And basically what he's saying to us is, here is the end of all self-reformation. Here is the end of picking yourself up by your bootstraps and thinking that that's enough to make you right with God and to enable you to continue in the pilgrimage that he's called you to. I was looking at a website because I was thinking about self-reformation and about religions that promote self-reformation. And of course, one of the most prominent religions of the day that promotes self-reformation is Islam. And it is that I went to a website, came across it called islamway.net. And they had an article, and it went under the title, The Easiest Way to Reform Oneself. The Easiest Way to Reform Oneself. And it is that they gave four things that would be included in reforming yourself. The first one was to begin with the easiest step, a little thing. Say it is that you don't turn the light off when you should. Begin with a little thing like that. You're reforming when it is that you're beginning to turn the light off and so on. Then the second thing is to read about change and self-reformation. And naturally, it promotes the Islamic scriptures and so on. Then the third one, and I thought, yeah, I can see how this appeals to people. Reward yourself when it is that you've done something in terms of self-reformation and you're seeing it and others are seeing it and knowing of it, then reward yourself. It's like when you're on a diet and they'll say to you, if you've lost so many pounds, then for a day reward yourself with a little chocolate treat or whatever it may be. And that helps you in terms of your motivation. That's the sort of thing that they're promoting in terms of self-reformation. And then there's to be a permanent change in terms of your thinking. And that's what they're saying is part of self-reformation. But David's saying, no. If I could have done that, no doubt he could have done it. He was the great psalmist. He was the man after God's own heart. Yet what was it he did? He committed adultery and he committed murder. And he knew, I can't reform myself. It's not within my power. And he's saying basically in verse 10, God, I'm the problem. Change me. And that's the position that we need to come to our Father in heaven and say, Father, I'm the problem. Change me. Change my heart. Change my motivations. Change the way that I think. And even the verb that's used here that's translated as create, it's the Hebrew word bara. And it's a special a verb that's used only of actions that God performs freely. You come across it right at the beginning of the scripture. In the beginning, God created. It's the same verb that's used here as is used in Psalm 51. And it is that Genesis 1 speaks of creation ex nihilo, that God called all things into being when there was absolutely nothing. And that's what David is saying. That's what I need, Lord. I am nothing, and there is nothing. I've wasted the lives of others and my own life. And now, Lord, you need to change me. You need to perform spiritual heart surgery on me, Father. You need to, so as it were, bring my heart to beating in unison with your heart, rather than spiritual arrhythmia that's mine at the moment. When the voice of prayer is seeking a clean heart and a steady spirit, a right spirit, that can only come from God himself. And David knows that unless God makes him pure, he can never get there on his own. Don't let us think that we can walk out of here tonight and go along the life of self-reformation, and that it's that that will make us right with God. You can't do it. You really can't. I remember before I was a Christian, I was about 18. I was 19. Was it 19? Yeah, I was 19 when I was converted. But up until that point, I had a pretty foul mouth. And then it was the case that at times, as the Spirit was working in me, I tried to reform my mouth, my tongue. And I would do it for a few days, and then something would happen. And by the third day, the stream of words would come out as they came out before. And then the thing that still stays with me, once I was converted and I went back to my work, the fourth day after I was converted, a group of my workmates came up to me and they said, Alan, what's up with you? I said, what do you mean, what's up with me? And they said, you haven't sworn in 4 days. And I said, oh. And I thought, well, it's now or never. I've got to tell them. And the thing was, I wasn't even conscious of the fact that my mouth had been cleansed because it was this work that God was performing. And so he prays that God would create a clean heart and a steadfast spirit. And the way that that so often manifests itself is in terms of our mouths, what we say and don't say. If David's heart had been clean, he would never have said, "Bring Bathsheba to me." If David's heart had been clean, he would never have said, "Put Uriah in the front line, and then when the battle's at the fiercest, draw back and let him be killed." He would never have said that. And he knows that. And he knows that his heart needs to be cleansed. So we need to be cleansed by the blood. We need a new hope. We need to know our sins are forgiven. We need a clean heart. Fifthly, in this path of restoration, we need to know of the Holy Spirit's power. Look at verse 11. "Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me." Now Spurgeon, when he's commenting in this verse, he says that only a true Christian, only somebody who's born from above, can pray like this. It is that he says that an unbeliever doesn't care about being cast away from God's presence because an unbeliever was never close to God in the first place. And an unsafe person doesn't care about losing the Holy Spirit that they never had anyway. And the ungodly, as the ungodly, flee from God's presence and hide from the Holy Spirit, and it's only the child of God who feels the pain of the Lord's discipline. Now, what do you think that David was thinking about when he cried out, "Cast me not away from your presence"? I wonder if he was thinking of Adam, when it is that Adam was cast out of the Garden of Eden. Perhaps it is that he was thinking of Cain, when Cain killed his brother and was sentenced to wander the earth. Perhaps it is that he was thinking of wayward Samson, and we know the problems that Samson had concerning lust and so on, and it is that Samson had squandered the Spirit's power in terms of anger and unbridled lust. But more than any of these, I think David would have been thinking of Saul and the man who preceded David on the throne. We're told repeatedly that the Spirit came upon Saul to lead his army to victory. But because of his disobedience to the command of God, David was chosen as king in Saul's place. And when you go to 1 Samuel 16 and verse 13, it is that we're told that David was anointed and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. But what about Saul? The very next verse, verse 14, I think, is one of the saddest and yet also one of the most frightening in all of Scripture, because you read this. "Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul." That's frightening. That one who had started with so much promise, so much potential, is now abandoned by God. That's a frightening position to be in. And it's a position that at times I think we should be asking of ourselves. Am I like a Saul? Is it that I've got so much promise and potential and so many good things, and yet it is that I'm destroying them all, and God will come and say at one point, "That's it"? And the Spirit's withdrawn. And we know that when the Spirit left Saul, his natural paranoia took over, and he was left being filled with anger, resentment, and envy. And the once great Saul attempted to kill David time and time and time again. I don't know if any of you have heard in recent days about an author, and he was a pastor, called Joshua Harris. And it is that Joshua Harris was what might be termed a purity advocate, and particularly for young teens and so on. And in 1997, he wrote a best-selling book, and I remember it at the time, and it went under the title, "I Kissed Dating Goodbye." I Kissed Dating Goodbye. Maybe some of you have even read it. But just within the past few weeks, Joshua Harris announced the end of his marriage. That's sad. And you'd think, bad enough. But, I mean, there are many Christians today, and their marriages are ending up breaking up. But the really sad thing is that Joshua Harris renounced his faith. And it is that he wrote, and I got the words here, he said to those who were reading of his renunciation of his faith, he said, I hope you can forgive me. I hope you can forgive me. And then he went on to say this, by all the measurements that I have for defining a Christian, I am not a Christian. For all the measurements that I have for defining a Christian, I am not a Christian. That's tragic. That's a modern-day Saul. Really is. He'd written books, good books. Oh, some of the things you could question. And he'd seemed to be used by the Lord in many ways. And now he's saying, forgive me. I'm not a Christian. And I don't think he ever was. And that's something that we need to be wary about. And David knew what it was like to lose the blessing of God and to have the Holy Spirit taken away. He saw it happen before his eyes in the life of Saul. And so he cries out and he says, Lord, don't let that happen to me. I know I've done wrong. I've committed adultery. I've committed murder. I know that, Lord. But Lord, don't let what happened to Saul happen to me. Lord, without your Holy Spirit to strengthen me, I've got no power. Without the Holy Spirit to guide me, I can't find my way. Without the Holy Spirit to grant me wisdom, I can't lead the people that I'm king over, Lord. Lord, don't let this happen to me. And it's saying to us tonight, let us no longer take the Holy Spirit for granted. For we often do. And how many times have we perhaps grieved or quenched the Spirit? And we've been totally unaware of what it is that we're doing. Because if the Holy Spirit were removed from us, we might as well be lost, really, and kidding ourselves on. Because when we do not have the Holy Spirit, we can't sing as we should, we can't pray, we can't worship, we can't serve, and we can't come near to God without the help of the Spirit. If it is that we don't pray in the Spirit, our words are mere babbling. That's all they are. And it is that the Spirit himself opens up our minds, regenerates us, and enables us to be born from above. Then the sixth thing, we need to regain the joy of God's salvation. Look at Psalm 51 and 12. The first part, restore to me the joy of your salvation. That's what I need, Lord. Restore it to me. I said this morning, and perhaps you were surprised and even doubted, that I said that one of the main themes that runs through the Scripture is that God wants us to be joyful. He really does. And so often we forget that. And David's saying, salvation is a joyful thing. And yet so often, our presentation of salvation turns people off because we don't know the joy of the Lord or express that joy as we should. And David knows that every sin, whether big or small, separates us from happy fellowship with God. I mean, it's perfectly possible to be saved. It's perfectly possible to know of the Spirit within us, and yet at the same time to be absolutely miserable because we don't deal rightly with our sin. And that's what David is saying here. It's almost as though he's saying, Lord, I'm tired with being miserable. Now remember, I said to you last week that from the time of the adultery and the murder, for at least a year, if not perhaps longer, David was attending church. David was meeting with God's people. David was going through all the motions and all the responsibilities that were his, but deep down, he was miserable. We can be in a congregation, and everybody seems hap, hap, happy all the day, yet we are as miserable as sin, because it is that we don't deal rightly with our sin. And David's saying, I'm tired of being miserable about my miserable life. Open the fountain of joy in my heart once again, Lord. That's what we should be praying. I tell you, if we, and we've been praying already, there's already seven families in the condo to the right of us here, to your left, and from your perspective. But if it is that we are hoping, by God's grace and with God's power, that some would make their home with us here, I think one of the things that we must express and must be tangible is joy in the Holy Spirit. Because let's face it, for the ordinary man or woman in the world's miserable enough. They don't want to come to church and for it to be a place of misery. They want it to be a place of joy and holy joy. And then the seventh thing in this path is that we need a new desire within. Look at the second part of verse 12. And uphold me with a willing spirit. David's basically saying, make me glad and ready to obey you in the future. He's begging God and saying, Lord, do some divine heart surgery so I'll never stray from the right path. Now, there's something I think in this section that's quite astonishing, and something that at times I think we don't take on board for whatever reason. And the astonishing thing in this section, the second section from 7:8 right through to verse 12, is that nowhere in this psalm, in this section, does David directly pray about sex. Because the bottom line is that what brought him to this position were his sexual appetites. Think on it. All started with sex, and that then led to deceit and murder. But David, speaking for God, says, I don't see things the way the world sees them. Sigmund Freud, if you know anything about him, he said that all our hang-ups start with sex, and he then goes off in various routes and so on. But David doesn't see things this way. I mean, we might have said to him, David, why aren't you crying out for sexual restraint? And it's something in our own day and age which many cry out for in the sexually saturated, polluted age. Perhaps it is that we would have thought that David would say that I'm praying that others, other men, I might be held accountable to them. And why is it that David's not praying for protected eyes and sex-free thoughts? I mean, think on it. That's what led to all this. Well, the reason is that David knows that sexual sin, as it expresses itself, and then as it led to deceit and murder, that it's but a symptom of the disease of sin. And he knows that what has to be dealt with are not the symptoms, but the actual disease. Doctors put me on metformin, one in the morning and one at night. But all the metformin is doing is dealing with the symptoms of diabetes. It's not dealing with the diabetes itself, the disease. I've got to do something to try and bring it back into line. And it's the same thing here. We can get so focused on individual sins and basically lose sight of the fact that these individual sins, as they express themselves, are symptoms of the disease of sin. And that's what we need to be cleansed from, the disease, and not just the symptoms. That's what leads to legalism. Because all you're dealing with are the symptoms. Well, if I don't do this and I don't do that and I do this and I do that, if I don't say that and don't say the other, then it is that everything will be all right. God's word says, no, no. You've got to deal with the disease. And the only way it can be dealt with is in terms of what God has done for us in Christ. So how then is it with us tonight? We've got confession, we've got cleansing, we've got consecration from verse 13. And in that consecration, David looks for a new service, he looks for new worship, and he looks for new understanding. And I'll leave that to yourselves this week to look at. And God willing, next Lord's Day, we'll come to Psalm 52, because I think it's time we moved on from Psalm 51. But I hope that in what I've said tonight, that I've encouraged us, as well as challenging us, and also being reminded of the great grace of God towards sinners. That a man like David, in terms of the great sins that he committed, yet God forgave him. And that's how we need to be very careful in terms of great sinners as well, as we would consider them. There, but for the grace of God, go any one of us. And too readily it is that we forget that. Let's then remember Psalm 51. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we thank you that when the question is asked, when we fall, are we able to be raised up again? We thank you that we have Psalm 51 and that tells us assuredly that as we would seek your face and favor, as we would humble ourselves, as we would acknowledge that we are people of the broken heart and the contrite spirit, that you are gracious and merciful. And we pray that for each one of us here, that whatever, O Lord, the various symptoms of sin, how they have manifested themselves in our lives and will manifest themselves in the coming days, we pray that we might, O God, not be so fixated on individual things, but it is that we might acknowledge that even from the moment of our conception, that it is that we were tainted and tarnished by sin. We thank you, Father, for the great redemption that you have provided for us in Jesus Christ. And we pray now that as we go into the week that lies ahead, that your blessing would rest upon us. Hear us now and accept us in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.